2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Paul is wrapping up the letter now to them. And as he does so, he is concerned, particularly at this point, with a problem that had persisted in the Thessalonian church from its very inception. Paul addressed that problem with them in person in his teaching, and then he also set the example of how to confront that problem in the way that he lived, he and Timothy and Silas, when they were there among the Thessalonians for that short time. And then he also confronted this problem in his first letter to them. Now, having learned that it is still a problem in Thessalonica, it is time to pull out all the stops. Let's read, starting in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6. And we're going to go to the end of the chapter. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we command you, brothers, to keep away from every brother who is idle and does not live according to the teaching you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. We were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's food without paying for it. On the contrary, we worked night and day, laboring and toiling so that we would not be a burden to any of you. We did this not because we do not have the right to such help, but in order to make ourselves a model for you to follow. For even when we were with you, we gave you this rule: if a man will not work, he shall not eat. We hear that some among you are idle. They are not busy, they are busybodies. Such people we command and urge in the Lord Jesus Christ to settle down and earn the bread they eat. And as for you, brothers, never tire of doing what is right. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of him. Do not associate with him in order that he may feel ashamed. Yet, do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times and in every way. The Lord be with you all. I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand, which is the distinguishing mark in all my letters. This is how I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we can come together this morning in the name of our Lord Jesus. We sang this morning, no other fount we know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. We would not be cleansed anywhere else but in His blood. We know that there's no forgiveness apart from what He has provided for us on the cross. And we come together in His name. We also, Lord, come together to humble ourselves, to admit that we do not have wisdom in ourselves, that we do not know the right way to live, that we have to come to you to understand that, to know that. We thank you so much that your Spirit inspired these words for us, that these were written for our benefit. We pray, Lord, that we would give, that you would give us a confidence in your word, that we would know in our hearts that it's true and that we can base our lives upon it. And we pray that this morning your Spirit would be at work in our hearts, that each one of us would desire to learn from you and to grow and to be a good witness for you, testifying of the grace of Jesus in our lives. We thank you for this time. Amen. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we command you, Paul starts this section. And that word command was actually a word that was employed in military language. It was an order. So he's giving them an order in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you've been in the military, some of you have gone through boot camp. Your commanding officer probably didn't say to you, "Hey, everybody, tomorrow morning, I have a suggestion. Let's get up at 5 a.m. and run 10 miles." Right? They don't give suggestions in the military. This is a military word. "I command you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ." And adding the language, "the Lord Jesus Christ," Paul's saying, this isn't from me even. This is from Him. As far as we are concerned, the Bible is not our life coach. Okay, you know that's a thing, right? Now, people, I think more in metropolitan areas than in Mercer County, but you go out and you hire a life coach and they'll get you in shape and they'll help you to, you know, get a promotion in your job and help you in your attitude in life, and they have all kinds of suggestions, options. The Bible is not our life coach. The Bible has authority in our lives. We find commands for us just as for the Thessalonians. "In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we command you, brothers, to keep away from every brother who is idle and does not live according to the teaching you received from us." Now, the idea here is broader than just someone who is lazy in the church. In fact, the word idle doesn't even appear right here. It's kind of put in there so that we can understand. The real problem is a disordered life, okay? And which, as we'll see, manifests itself in a refusal to work. Now, notice the command to the believers that they are to keep away from such a Christian. I want to say more about that later. But notice for now, that's the command to them. Such an individual was rejecting the teaching that Paul and Silas and Timothy had given them in their previous letter. You'll recall in that first letter that we studied, chapter 4, says, Paul writes, "Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life." That would be the opposite of being a busybody. "Lead a quiet life. You should mind your own business and work with your hands just as we told you, so that your daily life," pay attention to this, "so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders and so that you will not be dependent on anybody." The quality of their witness to the outside world depended on their work ethic and their commitment to make an honest living. Not only had the offenders rejected Paul's teaching and rejected his deliberate example to them, he rejected how they had lived among them. Verse 7 says, "For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. We were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's food without paying for it." Now, you might look at that and go, wow, that's not even... it doesn't even sound like they were in a hospitable situation. And this is kind of a figure of speech. This eating their food is more like an ongoing dependent situation. It doesn't mean that Paul and Timothy and Silas, nobody ever had them over for dinner. He's talking about something that's more ongoing there. "On the contrary, we worked night and day, laboring and toiling so that we would not be a burden to any of you." So it isn't simply that Paul and Silas and Timothy managed to stay busy. It's much stronger than that. They labored and toiled night and day. That was the example that they were setting. "We did this," verse 9, "not because we do not have the right to such help, but in order to make ourselves a model for you to follow." So Paul was not denying that as a traveling apostle, he had a right to receive help from those that he taught. He wasn't denying that. However, he was conscious of the fact that his example had the power to shape their habits. And maybe especially, remember we talked about this custom in Greek culture of patronage, where you'd have the patron and you would have the client, and the client would basically live off of the patron, and that was something that was sort of ingrained in Greek culture. And so maybe Paul was especially careful because of that cultural phenomenon. He wanted them to get out of that. Had he allowed them to support him, that might have been the excuse that some in the Thessalonican church needed to just stay lazy, right? Well, Paul, he didn't work when he was here. Why do I need to work? So Paul gladly relinquished his apostolic rights in the interest of what was best for the believers there in Thessalonica. I think as Americans, American Christians, Americans in general, we're very conscious of our rights, aren't we? I know I am. We think about our rights. Nobody deny me of my rights. But as a Christian, we often face the choice between insisting on our rights and what is good for a brother or a sister. And in this case, Paul said, I need to set an example. So the idle men there in Thessalonica had ignored Paul's previous letter. They had ignored the teaching when he was there. They ignored the life example that he set. Verse 10, for even when we were with you, we gave you this rule. If a man will not work, he shall not eat. That was the rule. How does that strike you? Talk about a relevant passage for our times. I recently talked to an employer, and I'll bet you have a story like this. I recently talked to an employer, a contractor, who told me, I have so many jobs I could take, I turn away more work than I accept. Why is that? I can't find good help. He told me that he has fired 5 out of his last 6 new hires. And why? They just don't show up. Or if they show up, they're slacking off, or they're on their phones, or they're, you know, this is a problem. You've probably noticed that. What do you do? What do you do with somebody like that? I know what he did. He fired them. And the government says, well, we'll feed you. We'll give you food stamps. We'll pay for your housing. We'll give you a phone, right? Oh, boy. Now Sean's getting political. I'm not getting political. I'm getting biblical. And not just employers. Many middle-aged parents today find themselves in a situation similar to what the Thessalonican church faced. Child is 24 years old, maybe. Maybe did a semester of college and, you know, dropped out and bouncing from this gig to that gig, a few months here, a few months there, a few months off for the last 5 years, moved back in with mom and dad. Now they're driving mom and dad's old car, right? Because, hey, they got to get to work, right? Mom and dad are paying for the insurance because how are they going to get to work if they don't, you know, have insurance, but they're using the car for everything but work, right? Mom and dad buy Christmas presents and put his name on it because he doesn't have money to buy Christmas presents. But if he had money, he wouldn't even think to bless anyone else. He eats the food, uses the electricity, all of that. Gobbles up the heat. Expects mom to clean up his Dorito crumbs and fold his underwear. Dad's out there in the yard mowing the grass and he's playing Fortnite, right? And he stopped making excuses for himself a long time ago. He doesn't have to, because mom and dad make excuses for him. And in the name of love, they are destroying his soul. Or at least they're helping. Now, he may attend church, but his life is a contradiction of the self-giving Son of God, a rejection of the way of Jesus in his incarnate ministry. Now wait, Sean, come on. Are you saying Jesus came to earth to teach us all the Protestant work ethic? He wants you to clock in on time and put in your 40 hours. You're telling me that's what Jesus' ministry was? And I'm saying no. No. Not at all. I'm saying that Jesus' life and the life that he has called us to is one of self-sacrifice. His life was one of pouring himself out for everyone around him. That was the whole point of the cross. Jesus didn't go to the cross thinking about himself. He went to the cross to pour his life out for others. And how many times do we read this about him? He went out and he healed all day and he taught all day and he was tired and he went off to get away to a lonely place and they found him. And what did he do? Hey, go away. I need some me time. No, just kept ministering, kept pouring himself out. That was his whole mission. He said, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And then he said, if anyone wants to follow me, he has to deny himself and take up his cross and basically do as I did. So for the Christian, for the Christian whose life is shaped by the cross, among the things that should be unthinkable for us would be making others do for me what I could do but refuse to do because I'm so selfish. What would Paul tell us to do with the modern versions of the disorderly, lazy Christian? I think we know. By the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul forbade the believers in Thessalonica to be enablers. That is, to help a fellow believer reject the way of Jesus. And I don't think I'm putting it too strongly there. When we enable someone, we are helping in this way, we are helping that person to reject the way of Jesus, which is the self-giving life. In fact, to be an enabler would be failing to love such a person in spite of appearances to the contrary from the world's standpoint. Now, I want to be clear on this, okay? Paul was not talking about those who were unable to work. Paul was not talking about those who had no opportunity to work. Paul was not talking about the single mom who has three kids and they're little and the dad either died or walked out and now she's got these three little kids and, hey, I can't think of a better way for the church to spend its money than to pay her rent. Okay? Paul is talking about someone who refuses to work after having been warned. So parents, the question for us is, how best do we love a child who is lazy and unmotivated and disorderly? How do we best do that? I want to talk to the kids here. I'm going to put you on the spot, kids, a little bit. Talk to kids who are maybe too young to have a job yet, okay? You're not working yet. I'm going to ask you some questions that will help you predict what kind of worker you will be when you get your first job, okay? Now, I want you to think, kids, about the 30-year-old guy, the guy who's as big as I am, okay? And he's still living in mom and dad's basement and playing video games all night, and he can't get a job. I want you to think about him and ask yourself this. When he was your age, what do you think his habits looked like? What do you think he did when he was asked to do chores? What do you think his attitude was like? What's your attitude like, kids? We have an answer. What's your attitude like? I'm talking to you. If you're 4, 5, 6, 7 years old, and mom and dad ask you to do something around the house, what's your response? Do you dread it? Do you wonder, why do I have to do that? Or do you say, I did it last time, it's time for my brother or sister? Do you ever, like, you know it's coming, mom and dad are going to ask you to do something, and so you kind of sneak out of the room so they don't see you? You ever do that? You ever pretend not to hear them? Kids, let me ask you. I love the honesty. Let me ask you this, kids. How often do you go up to your mom or your dad and say, how can I help? What can I do? What can I do to help out around here? Mom, you're working all the time. Is there something I can do? Can I carry that laundry? Can I help you? You know, you should be in that habit. Kids, you should be in that habit. Right now, you need to develop that work ethic. When you're doing a chore at home, is it your goal to do it really well? Or do you just want to get it done? Get it over with so you can play? Your mom says, could you please stack those dishes? Do you go, I have to stack the dishes? Is that your response? Kids, you remember when Jesus washed the disciples' feet? Would you like that job, washing stinky feet? Remember when Jesus did that? Do you think Jesus, right before he washed their stinky feet, went, I have to do this? Now, if you've ever done that, if you've ever rolled your eyes and you've sighed real big like that, like you were being asked to, you know, do something really awful, I want to tell you something. That sigh tells you something about your heart. See, we're all selfish. That sigh is connected to what's on the inside. Jesus said, whatever comes out of our mouths comes from the heart. And so the real issue is the heart. And our goal should be to be like Jesus. Jesus, make me like you. You live that self-giving life, and that's what I want. If it means carrying the laundry or folding something or opening a door or whatever it is, cleaning out the car for mom or dad, whatever it is, that's what I want. I don't want to be all about me. Do you know that when you go in the kitchen, you see a mess, and it's not your mess, your brother or sister maybe spilled something and whatever. This is an opportunity to declare not just with your lips that you love and admire and adore Jesus. This is an opportunity to show it with your hands and show that it's really in your heart. And sometimes you just have to make yourself do it and say, God, help me to love what I'm doing. Kids, I hope you're listening to me. Some are going to just like dismiss this. They're not going to listen to it. They're going to blow it off. And they just thought, okay, how can we get through this? But some of you, I hope maybe you're someone who will take hold of this because it's valuable. Jesus didn't wait around for people to tell him how he could serve. Jesus saw a need because he was looking for a need. That was in his heart. And he saw a need And he washed the disciples' feet. And here's what he said right after he did that. He said, I have set you an example. He's talking to the disciples. Are you a disciple? Are you a follower of Jesus? He says, I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master. In other words, Jesus is our master. We're the servants. If he can wash feet, we can do the same thing. We're not greater than him. Nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. I'm going to come back to that. But I'm telling you, the blessed life, the fortunate life, I'm telling you, the world will say, if you want to be blessed, if you want to be fortunate, if you want to have a good life, well, just live for yourself and think about yourself all the time. And Jesus says, no. No, the blessed life is if you imitate me. The problem in Thessalonica was that some of the members, in refusing to work, chose the way of self over the way of Jesus. And just like they did, you, kids, you have a choice. You have a choice about how you're going to live. I want to talk to the teenagers here. Okay, so we're going to, now you're off the hook if you're under like middle school age. I'm going to talk to teenagers, middle schoolers, high schoolers, maybe some of our college people. I could ask you this question. Look, what if I went up to your employer and said, tell me about so-and-so. What's their work ethic like? And I could ask you, what would that person tell me? And I think maybe that's a good question. But that's a question we'll save for another day. And I could ask you, are you honest at work? You know what it is, the employer-employee relationship. You know what that is? That's a business transaction. That is you selling something to your employer. You know what that is? You're selling your time and your effort. So you're selling him something, he's buying something from you, and now the question is this, are you ripping him off? If I told Mr. Stoner, hey, you want to buy my truck? He says, yeah, and he pays me for my truck, and then I bring him a different truck that's not as good of a truck. Guess what? I've just ripped him off, haven't I? I received payment for something that I didn't deliver on. And I could ask you that question. If you have a job, or are you being honest? Are you delivering what you're being paid for? But you know what? That's not even the question. That's a good question. But let's save that one for another day. Here's the question I want to ask you. High schoolers, college students, why are you working in the first place? I want you to know that God is not merely concerned about how thick the calluses are on your hands. He's not merely concerned about how much you grunt and sweat when you're being paid by some employer. He's not concerned that you're not cheating on your time card only. That's not his only concern. God is concerned with the heart, with your motivation, with your intentions, the whole reason you go to work in the first place, and that goes for us bigger, older people too. The problem in Thessalonica was that some people were denying Jesus by refusing to live the selfless life. They were sponging off of others. They were perfectly capable of working, but they were takers and not givers. And you see, if you refuse to work and take care of your own needs, then you certainly don't have anything extra to share with anyone else. And the entire Christian life is following Jesus, and it's about giving ourselves away. So why are we working in the first place? As Jesus followers, get away from the word Christian for a moment because there are so many connotations. As Jesus followers, we are to be lavishly generous with our money, with our time, our energy, our possessions, and our very selves. And you know what that means? It means work. It means hard work. You know, people sometimes, they'll point to the monastics, and this wouldn't go for all of them, but some of the people that would like go off and they would get in a cave and they would pray all day and they would meditate, and someone else would need to work for them and bring them food and whatever. And they're, who are they helping? Honestly, when I see that, I look at that and I'm like, that's not spiritual. Or these guys that went up on the, you know, we've talked about these guys that got up on the poles, the posts, the stylites. You remember that? They climb up on these tall poles and they literally sit up there for days, weeks, months, sometimes years. And I know what you're all thinking. How did they go to the bathroom? I don't know. But people would have to bring them food and hoist it up there because they're up on that pole doing nothing productive for anyone. That's not spiritual. The spiritual life is following the example of Jesus Christ, the one we adore, the one who laid his life down. And for us, that means work. And I'll say this too. Let me be the life coach for a second, okay? I'm going to move away. I'm out of the text now. You're going to be happier. If you work hard, you're going to be happier. You know, I know friends who struggle with this, and they're not working hard, and they're not, you know, and it's like trying to work with them and help them. You know what they all have in common? They all feel rotten about themselves. I'm not saying that working 50, 60 hours is automatically going to make you feel wonderful. But I'll tell you this, because God designed you to work, if you get out of that design, it's not even a mentally healthy place to be. People are depressed because they're not working. I don't know if you've noticed this, but you hear more and more, we've got a real problem with suicide. It's climbing. Have you noticed that? Particularly among teenagers? I wonder why that is. Maybe because if you spend 6 hours on your phone, playing around, doing nothing productive, and not helping anyone, maybe you don't feel so good about yourself or the world in which you live. I'm just giving you the truth. Ephesians 4, Paul writing to the believers in Ephesus, he says, "He who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with his hands, that he may have something to share with those in need." Those in need. Real need. So the goal was not just to, okay, they're stealing. The goal was not just to stop taking advantage of other people. That wasn't the goal. It was that, but it was bigger. The goal wasn't just to get a job and take care of their own needs. That was part of it. But don't stop there. What was the goal? The goal was to give, to share, to be like Jesus, who said, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve." That, you've been stealing in Ephesus? Put those hands to work so that you can be like Jesus and be a giver, not a taker. Young people, the best motivation for having a job is so that having met your own needs, you will have plenty left over with which to imitate the Son of God and be generous. That is very different than the typical motivation, which is to go out and get my job when I turn 16 so I can upgrade this crappy smartphone that my parents gave me and get a nice car and have money to do fun things on the weekend. That's not the God-honoring reason to work. Now, thankfully, I think a lot of our young people understand this. I mean, a lot of our young people, we have teens in this church who are supporting kids in the Dominican. They're working hard so that they can help others, and that's great. And I say keep it up if that's you. And if it's not, I just ask you to prayerfully consider what I'm telling you here. Verse 11, we hear that some among you are idle. They are not busy. They are busy bodies. I like this. We hear that some among you. So there, someone tattled, right? A busybody is someone, like when I first heard that word, I thought, oh, they're really busy. They're working hard. No. A busybody, this is a play on words in the Greek. A busybody is someone who's just going around. They don't have enough to do, so they're going over here. They're gossip over here. They're stirring some things up over here. They've got this curiosity to be involved in everybody's business. And Paul says, don't be a busybody here. You've heard this saying, idle hands are the devil's workshop. A lot of truth in that. I've told this story. I got criticized for this once. I told this story years ago. We burned firewood, and I didn't have time to cut wood that summer. And so I bought wood, which is a total embarrassment to my manhood. But I bought a truckload of wood that year. And the guy that delivered it said, you want me to dump it by the house? And I said, no, dump it out by the barn. Oh, why? I said, well, I want my kids to have to bring it from the barn to the house. I wanted them to be busy. I wanted them to have work. And idle hands are the devil's workshop. Ethan's planning on, I hope it's okay to say this, he's planning on getting this house, this fixer-upper. That's great. It's going to be a lot of work for him. I'm glad. You know, a 19-year-old sometimes, can get into trouble. Now, I know it's hard. I'm not worried about that. But I'm glad that he's going to have to bust it to fix this house up. That's a good thing. Ah, man. Parents, I'm not laying out some rule, okay? You're the judge. You know your family. You know your kids. I don't. But do you need to ask yourself this question? Does my kid need that phone or that device? Is that what's going to help that my child learn to follow the way of Jesus, the self-giving life? Or is that thing actually something that causes my child to turn the whole world into himself? That's a question for you. Not for me, but I think it is a question for you to ask, okay? We urge you, brothers and sisters, warn those who are idle and disruptive. That's what Paul wrote the first time around when he sent that letter to him. Warn those who are idle and disruptive. Those two things go together. Do you know that? And parents, if your kids are just... if they're older and they could work, but they won't, and they're sponging off of you, those two things go together. Idleness and disruptive. They are going to be up to no good. Unless they're just the rare exception. Verse 12, such people, talking about busybodies, such people we command, there's that word again, and urge in the Lord Jesus Christ to settle down and earn the bread they eat. And as for you, brothers, never tire of doing what is right. And he's going to explain what he means by that. To the congregation, never tire of doing what is right. What does he mean? Verse 14, if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of him. Taking special note of this person who, not the person who sins, we all sin, but the person who says, yeah, I know what Paul said. I know he was giving me God's counsel from the Holy Spirit. I know how he lived. I know what he wrote to us, but I'm not doing it. That's the kind of person we're talking about, okay? Take special note of them. Mark them. Identify them as someone who's disobedient, does not live according to the prescribed way of life. And then, to some degree, ostracize them. I don't know if that's the right word. He explains. He says, do not associate with him in order that he may feel ashamed. Yet, do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. That's important. You remember in 1 Corinthians 5, there was this situation with this guy who was, he was like in sexual sin. He was unrepentant. Paul says, put him out of the church, right? What we see here, I think, is softer. It's not to that degree, or at least not yet. The lazy man is not to be removed from the fellowship, although that may come. But rather, he is to feel the sting of social rejection in some sense. As he attempts to mingle around with his brothers, he should at every turn encounter those who love him enough not to go about business as usual. In other words, hey, Bob, listen, you're trying to joke around with me right now and have fun, and I always love that about our relationship, but I'm not laughing right now. You're not even taking care of your family. No, I'm not going to come over and watch the football game with you. No, no, you need to be working. I think that's what we're talking about. Some level of cutting off the normal association. I have a pastor friend, and you don't know him, but in recent months he left his church, and while still claiming to be a Christian, has found new friends who seem quite hostile to traditional Christianity. And in this process, my friend has given up many of the beliefs that he has long held to, and he has adopted a new set of beliefs after having come under the influence, maybe I should say, of more secular-minded people. And one of the first things to go was his belief in the inerrancy of Scripture, the idea that the Bible doesn't have errors. So he chucked that. He's done with that belief. Now my friend is producing YouTube videos which appear to be aimed largely at conservative Christians. And this past week, he attacked the idea of tough love. Have you heard that expression? I think maybe James Dobson coined that idea. Tough love, right? I don't know what you think of when you think of that or hear that phrase. But my friend insisted there's no such thing as tough love. Doesn't even exist. Why, tough love, that's just coercion. That's you trying to force and manipulate people into doing what you want. And so I sought clarification from my friend. And in that, he insisted to me that shunning and shaming, those were his words, shunning and shaming are the opposite of love. He claimed that those are tools of emotional abuse. And he insisted, if it's tough love, it's not love. What a week for us to have this conversation. See, I've been studying this text this week in 2 Thessalonians 3. And so naturally, this came to mind because we see both of these here, don't we? Paul commands the believers in Thessalonica not to associate with someone who refuses to live as he had taught and shown them. That's a mild form of shunning. And the goal, look at verse 14, was that the person would feel ashamed. Now, that's not the final goal. The final ultimate goal would be that that person, after feeling ashamed, you know, seeing their sin, would repent and confess and get back on track and be completely, fully restored to full fellowship with the family. That would be the goal. So I asked my friend, well, what do you make here of Paul's command in 2 Thessalonians 3? This is a guy who is a pastor. What do you make of this? He refused to even answer the question. He refused to even touch the text, and I think I know why. Sadly, it appears he is not taking his instruction from the Word of God anymore. Because now he believes that the Bible's got all kinds of errors in it. Well, guess what? Now I just get to pick, right? I can sort of write my own rules if the Bible isn't true anymore. But as for us in this room, we still believe the Bible's true. We will not presume to be wiser than God. It's true that few churches want to do this anymore. Few churches would even consider doing this. I had another pastor one time. I had a relative who was in sin. And I tried talking to him, and I didn't get anywhere. So I went to his pastor, and his pastor was like, "What do you want me to do?" "Well, the Bible tells you what to do." And he says, "Oh, no, never, never would I shun someone. Never would I, because he asked, "Well, what do I do if he doesn't repent? You want me to talk to him?" And, "Well, Jesus says if they won't, then you put them out of the church." Oh, no. As for us, we do not presume to be wiser than God. You say, "Oh, that just sounds terrible. Putting someone out of the church or shunning them or not associating, that sounds terrible. I could never do that. That's mean." Who are you? Why would I listen? I'm just being honest, but tell me why I should listen to you over the Holy Spirit. This isn't hard to understand. It's hard to practice. I get it. I understand the reluctance. We're all reluctant, right? We live in this American age where permissiveness is associated with love, right? You got parents who don't believe in punishing their children. Let's distract him. Don't punish him. Let's bribe him. If you're really good and you stop screaming in the store for that candy bar, if you can stop screaming for like 2 seconds, I'll buy you the candy bar. And we say, that's love. Giving them what they want. Or the whole sexual anarchy thing. Love is just affirming people no matter what life choices they make. And then they go and they destroy themselves. And we can feel good that we never made anyone uncomfortable. I understand the reluctance. I get it. I live in this culture too. It seeps into my pores just like it probably seeps into yours. But we're faced with a choice. Do we believe this is really from God? And if it is, how would we not live by it? One of the things I'm thankful for is God has taken away from me all confidence that I could figure this out on my own. I don't know how to do church. I really don't. I'll admit that. I'm just a dummy. Give me the Bible. I want to know what he says. I hope you do too. I hope you're committed to that. According to the Bible, there's such a thing as tough love. This is it. But it's real love. Now may the Lord of peace, verse 16. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times and in every way. The Lord be with all of you. I love that word all, because you know who that includes? That all includes the brother who is in sin. Paul didn't say, "No, the Lord be with all of you," except for those five people there who won't work even after we were there and told them to and taught it and showed them with our lives and wrote to you. The Lord be with all of you except those guys. He doesn't say that. Paul said, don't treat him as an enemy. Look, folks, if people are struggling in this church, we don't discard them. Even if they're struggling with disobedience, we don't treat them as an enemy. We walk with them. So Paul says, bear with each other. The Lord be with all of you. And how will he be with all of us? He'll be with all of us through his Spirit and through the community of believers. I love that. Because I'm going to need that from you. The Lord be with you all. I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand which is the distinguishing mark in all my letters. This is how I write. I don't know if you remember earlier in this letter, he said, concerning the Lord, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, don't become easily unsettled or alarmed by some report that supposedly came from us saying that the Lord already came. Don't be deceived. I believe that somebody had sent a letter to this church saying this is from Paul. And now Paul says, here's how I do this. Somebody else might write the whole letter, but this part here, I'm writing. Take a look at it. Okay? Those are my words. That's my hand. He said that to the Galatians, right? See what big letters I write. This is genuine. This is from Paul. This is from the Holy Spirit. He finishes, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. All. Jesus is all about grace. Grace is all about giving. Giving is why Jesus came. To give, not to take. You can maybe say that giving is who Jesus is. In his very essence, he is a giver of himself. And we are invited to share in that grace. We are invited to experience that joy. And so concluding our study in 1 and 2 Thessalonians, I say with Paul, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all.